Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource. Is that what this is? I almost said ministry. I don't know.
You've never mucked this up.
No, I never.
You've never had an issue with this.
Gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here, as always, with my friend and my colleague and my co-host.
Oh, it's all coming out now.
Ross Ferguson.
Go.
Yeah, once you get the ball rolling. How are you, man?
I've never seen you stall.
Well, I don't know what happened. Brain glitch. There's a glitch in the matrix. For some reason, my brain immediately went to gospel-centered ministry. Uh-huh. Maybe it was the conversation we were just having offline before we hit record. We were talking kind of talking about ministry, I guess. And I was like, ministry? Resource?
Yeah. Have you ever had that when you're preaching and you just like pause and think, I cannot think of the word.
Well,
I need to keep speaking.
Was one reason why a manuscript, so I don't have to think of the word.
But even then, you look down your manuscript going, is that where I was? I've had that moment where I'm like, have I just said that? Especially if you're preaching multiple services.
Oh, that happens quite a bit where you're
so
like,
confusing.
Did I preach that before? Did I say that part?
Yeah, we've often joked that, you know, the first service and second service are a little bit different in our church. And I've been in different places as well to preach two sermons. And the jokes that was laughed at in the first won't be laughed at in the second.
Never.
The silence in the first bit is the bit that gets an amen in the second bit. And it always confuses me when you preach a second sermon in a row and you think, that was meant to be funny. Everyone in the first service laughed at that.
Yeah.
And I feel like that's what we just had, is you glitch along the lines of, have I said this before? I'm not sure. What did I say?
Well, speaking of forgetfulness, I've got a funny story about forgetting or just being absent-minded. This is, I think, evidence 487 why it's not good for me to keep working without an assistant. This is something Becky keeps saying to me. She has started handling my like booking inquiries for speaking engagements and things, but I've never in my life had a secretary, not in any church setting, not at the seminary. Like I've just never had an assistant or secretary or anything like that. And I've been able to kind of keep up, I think, pretty well. But a couple of weeks ago, this was, I guess, a few weeks ago, the D.A. Carson's coming to town.
Yeah.
He's going to deliver the Scudder lectures?
Sizemore lectures, yeah.
Going to deliver the Sizemore lectures. And love the Don. There was a couple opportunities to hang out with the Don, some invites going out.
Yep. I got one of them, went to one of them.
One was to a dinner with the president and his wife and the Don and maybe a few others. Becky and I were cordially invited to this dinner. And I was like, well, yeah, okay. So I RSVP'd, yes, going to be there. And next thing I know, I'm telling Becky about it. And she was like, well, you know, Caleb's coming into town that night. And we had a friend coming in. And I knew this because he and I had been texting about it. And he's coming in that night. He's going to stay with us. And Becky was had a whole meal and everything planned. And I was like, oh, I gotta back out of this meal with the Don. So I had to un-RSVP, reach back out to Tyler, Pastor Tyler. He was the guy handling all that. So, well, then there was a luncheon after a lecture. Don Carson's going to...
That's the one I went to.
He's going to speak at a luncheon. And there was invites went out. VIPs like Ross and myself got an invite to go to this luncheon with him. And I was like, yeah, RSVP, going to do that. Because I can't have the dinner, for sure going to do this lunch. Yeah. So I put RSVP, yes. Week goes by. I'm looking at the calendar and where I've got this lunch, and I was like, I'm teaching class during that time. It's Tuesday. The luncheon's at 11:30 or noon, and my class is at 11:30. I don't know what I was thinking. Every week, on Tuesdays, starting at 11:30, I teach a class. I RSVP'd this lunch. So here's what I did. It gets even worse. I go into Eventbrite and cancel canceling my RSVP to this luncheon with Don Carson. And so I have class, can't do that. So I back out of it. The next thing I know, there's a faculty luncheon.
Yes.
On the Thursday of that week.
Dr. Umstead is talking.
And Dr. Umstead is giving a faculty lecture, which I can attend. Because my class ends at 11 or 10:50 on Thursday morning.
Yeah.
But I had inadvertently un-RSVP'd from that and not from the Carson luncheon. So the thing that I couldn't be at, I was still booked for the thing that I could be at, I had un-RSVP'd. So I didn't have a meal at the faculty luncheon. Actually, they said there's plenty of food. I could get food, but I brought my own lunch. I walked into the faculty lecture with a bag because I thought I un-RSVP'd from that inadvertently. And as I'm explaining all of this to my wife, she was like, this is why you need a secretary.
Yes.
Because yes. You cannot handle the simple even unbooking of things and the reorganization.
Do you know, that is a wonderful story.
Okay. Oh, it is a good story. Hey, king of transitions.
I did a transition.
We're talking about story today. Why stories matter. What I'd like to talk about, I came up with this concept. Eventually, we're going to talk about my new book, but which is about story and the storied life. But I thought we could just talk about the place of story in ministry, preaching, and teaching. Mainly so this doesn't feel like a big ad for my book. We can turn it into that. Let me phrase the question this way.
Okay.
I've been told by numerous people, and it always kind of rubs me the wrong way. Not like it's made me angry or anything, but I just kind of, I'm not sure if that's quite true. I want to see if you agree. People will say to me, you don't need to have all the big theological answers for evangelism. All you need is your story. If you just have your story, what Jesus did for you, you can win others to Christ. All you got to do is know your story.
Yeah.
You agree? Disagree?
Disagree.
I disagree too.
Because your story is not the gospel.
Thank you. It's not the story.
Yeah. So I was actually teaching a class on evangelism here at the seminary, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago now. And I asked the question, what is the gospel? And one of the students responded, said, the gospel to me is. And I went, not to me.
Yeah.
You got to remove that because the gospel is, 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to the scriptures. Yeah. That is the gospel. So to me is changing some aspect of it, even just like the personal viewpoint of the gospel. Well, that's still not the gospel because it's according to the scriptures. I think you can say that your story is important and it can display the gospel, but that's not all you need because the gospel isn't your story. It puts you at the center rather than Christ at the center. So
yeah,
I would disagree.
I mean, I'm always thinking, gosh, Mormons have stories. Muslims have stories of what coming, you know, someone who converted to Islam has a story about how it cleaned them up and they became religious. You becoming religious or you having a turnaround or Jesus making an impact in your life, I'm not doubting that that's a real thing. And I think certainly it's your testimony and your testimony can adorn the gospel. It can illustrate maybe, but it can't replace the power of the story of the gospel. We need more than just our testimony. Our testimony is not the power of salvation to anyone who believes. It's what Christ has done on the cross and out of the empty tomb that is the power of salvation to anyone who believes. So that just got me thinking as I thought about that idea and something that's kind of bugged me for a while. It's just got me thinking about the place of story as it relates to ministry. Let's talk about preaching. I know we're kind of jumping around here, but that's fine. Preaching, what's the place of story in preaching? Got to have killer stories,
killer stories, I don't know. But I think you do need them. And I think they serve a couple of purposes. I think number one, stories help engage the room and they help draw parallels. So I'll quite often do this in an introduction. I'll tell a story and then I'll say in a similar manner or keep that in mind and now think of this passage. And, you know, I'm using it as kind of launch pad into what I'm going to teach or into what I'm going to preach. And it helps just connect people. This is normal life, folks. This passage I'm speaking about is not this arbitrary thing in the air. It applies directly to life. And I've actually walked through life and seen how this passage applies. So I think it helps people engage with the content. But I think it also just meets people where they are. So I was preaching recently on the second coming of Jesus. And one of the things that I said is I told a story about us as a family and never really being prepared to leave the house on time and all these issues. And I'm telling a story and I can see the faces in the room kind of going, oh yeah, I know that story. I know exactly what you're talking about. And then in a moment I shifted it and went, but that got me thinking, am I really prepared for Jesus coming? And you could again see the whole room go, oh yeah, I can see where you got to in that. And I think stories just help say to people, just like me, just like you, we're all in this situation. But we need to go a little bit deeper and think about this in a spiritual way. How does this situation apply to Scripture? How does Scripture apply to this situation? So I think it draws people in, and it reminds people that in the everyday life, you can see Christ in the everyday life. And I think stories help with that.
Yeah, I think even understanding how the nature of a story reflects the big story, right? If you're looking mm-hmm. at the plot points of the story of the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or God, sin, Christ response, you can see how the kind of rising action, the conflict, the solution, or even just the classic fairy tale, right? Slay the dragon, get the princess.
Yep.
How all of that kind of ties back to like our understanding of story and the way action works and the way plot works and the way good stories please us in ways that bad stories don't. I think that taps into our connection, even if just at the image of God level, with the story that God is telling in history about himself.
Yeah.
And it's why, I mean, everything from action movies to romance movies to, you know, resonate with us. They don't just make us feel good. They do that. And that may be where on the surface level where people kind of camp out. But I think they tap into something more original, sort of.
Let's kind of push creative. Into that a little bit more in your new book.
Oh, yeah.
The Storied Life. When's it coming out?
It officially releases May 7th.
Okay.
Yeah.
So just around the corner. You talk about liturgy of story. Actually, the chapters are the story of liturgy and the liturgy of story.
Right.
I was like, that's interesting. You kind of hinted there to what liturgy is, but what do you mean to that in the context of, you know, when I think of liturgy, British background, I'm thinking words we repeat at church. Like that's kind of what, if you have a minimal church background, you're just thinking these are the words I'm meant to repeat in a church setting, or even if you're from a kind of fairly liberal church in the UK, liturgy would actually be a negative thing. It's kind of, that's the filler because we have nothing else to see.
Right.
So what do you mean by the liturgy of story, and why is that important within a kind of Christian setting?
Yeah, well, the liturgy is essentially the order of worship, sort of the pattern, how you've constructed the elements of a worship gathering. So, you know, formal liturgies usually begin with a call to worship, and they'll have a time of confession and announcement of pardon, and maybe there's responsive readings and there's scripture readings. Of course, there's singing and those sorts of things. Every church has a liturgy, whether they're a quote-unquote liturgical church or not, or have a high liturgy. If you have a normal order of worship, you may not use the word liturgy, but you've got a worship order. Maybe you have a bulletin or program, and it typically follows a similar order, even if it's not exactly the same every week. You've got the sermon in roughly the same place, as songs in roughly the same place. You usually begin and end in similar ways. You either call to worship, or maybe you start with a song and you end with some kind of invitation or a final song or maybe a benediction of some kind. Everyone generally follows, unless it's just, you know, anarchy and every week is a grab bag. You don't know what you're getting. Follows a liturgy, an order of worship. And so what I'm trying to say is the best liturgies, in fact, this is one reason why historic liturgies or formal liturgies sometimes endure, is because historically they kind of help us tell the story of the gospel. That's the design. They've, you know, in practice, they very often become kind of dry and routine and just little recitations of formulas that people forget the substance of. But the original design is to help kind of inculcate gospel rhythms and the gospel storyline. And that's even the way a classic liturgy is structured, kind of tells a story of the gospel. The call to worship at the beginning is a reminder. We begin with God's word summoning us to worship as a reminder that in salvation, the Lord unilaterally summons us. We don't seek him, he seeks us. And in salvation, it's the word that awakens us. We don't awaken ourselves. It was the external word of grace that comes and plants the beauty of Christ in us, or the desire for Jesus in us. And a call to worship kind of practically or formalistically kind of demonstrates that. And then there's a, you know, singing and exaltation. That's our response then to that call to worship. And in the sermon, you have a proclamation of the word, and then there's a response to that. And so what I'm trying to say is, just as the best liturgies kind of tell the story of the gospel, there's a order to stories, to the best stories anyway, that reflect that call and response, and to the storyline of the gospel as well. And so can we consciously, can Christian writers and other artists consciously be thinking of, okay, just as in a call to worship, I'm summoning people in with this word. Is there a way with our writing to invite people in to kind of, how does a good opening, just, you know, for lack of a better example, how does a good opening serve as a call to engage?
Yeah.
So you set the table. You know, you and I are preachers. As preachers, when we're thinking through the introductions, we don't normally put the formal context of a passage at the very beginning of the sermon. Some guys do. They open up with that. The very first thing they say is like, Paul's writing to this audience. Yeah. And well, we want that information, but we don't usually start with that. Yep. We want to have something that's engaging, provocative, invitational. Maybe it's an illustration, or maybe it's just a some sort of thematic way of introducing people and setting the table for the meal of the sermon. In good writing, it's a similar thing. We have a call to worship. And then, you know, there's rising action. There's an air of redemption. There's things like that that I'm trying to incorporate in the idea of the liturgy of story.
When it goes wrong, do you think it's obvious when it goes wrong? Because what you've painted there is kind of almost like a beautiful picture of how this will come out in the order. And you were saying, you know, maybe it's a grab bag and you don't know what you're going to get. Can you spot when liturgy isn't going well?
You mean like in a church service?
Church service, writing, movies. Do you think it's jarring? Do you think there's like a negative that you can obviously see?
I don't know that most people notice per se. They may have a residual feeling. I don't know if they can break it down that way. Mm-hmm. But just an example I just gave, for instance, when a sermon begins with lots of technical things, as a normal pattern, not, you know, not saying no one could ever begin a sermon that way. To me, I begin to think like, oh, you're thinking of the sermon as a particular kind of thing that I don't think the sermon is.
Yeah.
You're seeing the sermon as an academic lecture, perhaps.
Yep.
And I think I even see that sometimes in the way people construct a homiletical outline, like their sermon points. When people's sermon points aren't, you know, when they're not points, there's no verb in them or something. Or it's just sort of a long collection of data of some kind, subheads or theological propositions that don't really even seem to connect to each other.
Yeah.
I think, oh, they're thinking of a sermon a particular way. To me, that's jarring. But I think guys like you and I, we think of preaching at a different level maybe than some do. And I don't mean like superior level. I just mean we're looking at kind of what's behind the curtain a little bit more sometimes than I think the average person. But I think the impact on the average person is not the same as it would be over time.
Yeah.
If you conceived of preaching as an act of worship, and in that sense, kind of a song or a work of art and in and of itself, right? That it follows a story in and of itself. So I think it can be jarring, maybe just maybe a slow kind of jarring.
you mentioned there worship in your new book, The Storied Life. You talking about writing as an act of worship. Obviously, the book is very much kind of focusing more on the writing side. But let's just talk about storytelling, whether in written form or spoken form, as an act of worship.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, the main gist of that chapter is to say, like, if you have these gifts of creativity, and it could be for any artist, whether you're a painter or a musician or what have you, the Lord's given you this gift not just for your own enjoyment. It is for your enjoyment, but it's not simply for that or your own indulgence. It's certainly not just for your own building of a platform or an audience. Primarily, he's given you that gift so that you would glorify him. Even if it's something that no one will ever see, if you know, someone's the kind of writer, like I just journal, like this isn't for other people to see. Well, the Lord sees it.
Yeah.
Can you write in such a way, even in your transparency, personal, private transparency, that becomes prayerful?
Yeah.
And then certainly if you do have an audience of some kind, even if it's just online, I'm someone who tries to, you know, tweet in a edifying way or in an entertaining way. Or you're someone who preaches or writes for churches or for other ministries, or you're trying to write for publication, you know, periodicals and books and things, to understand that gift is given to you by God. So that means pursuing excellence, not for excellence's sake, but for the magnification of the giver, but also for the maximum joy, you know, like if, let's say God built you to run, Ross, let's say you were a Scottish missionary.
Uh-huh.
And you were made to run.
You were made to run.
Would it make sense then that you only ran, you know, every 6 weeks or so. And yeah, you know, yeah. you gave up before you hit the finish line or you finished the course or whatever. Yeah. No, that wouldn't make sense. If God built you for this thing,
yeah.
you want to do it as much as you possibly can and you want to get better at it
yeah.
to maximize that gift. It's the same, I think, with writing or other artistry as well. We pursue excellence, not because excellence is an idol, but because God is worthy of the yeah. pursuit of the yeah. maximization of this gift he's given us.
And when you do see it as an act of worship, you will often put yourself last and put Christ first in it. I've met athletes, preachers, storytellers, you name it. And when Christ is at the center of that, they make it very clear. Do you know, you know, I told that story, but do you want to know what Christ did with that? You know, I went and ran that race and I was able to glorify God and pray at the start. You know, yeah. when people
I'm thinking of Overcomer right
yeah,
now.
I know, yeah, I know you're thinking of Overcomer right now. See, that's why it's a good movie, because it sucks you in.
It sucks you in.
So one aspect of storytelling that I think is really intriguing to me is why people are nervous or self-conscious to tell their own story. Now, we talked at the start about the own story being that's not what you just need. But when I talk about telling your own story, I talk about the testimony of Christ changing their lives.
Yeah.
And more often than not, when we have testimony sharing, or even I'll do in like our community group, I'll say, you know, how's God blessed you this week? Or tell me something that God's teaching you. Ultimately, they're telling a story. They're telling something that God is doing in their lives. And it's almost instantly there's some people that get really nervous and self-conscious. Now, there's always the yeah. confident people. I kind of sit on that where I need to learn to kind of close my mouth and not tell the story so much. But there are some people that just the idea of sharing makes them nervous.
Yeah.
And it's not just about like I open my voice. Some people will have a struggle and a nervousness of writing that down, you know, during preparing for baptisms, I'll get people to write down their story. And sometimes they're even nervous writing that down.
Yeah.
Why do you think people get nervous and self-conscious of telling stories that are clearly meaningful to them?
Well, there's probably a variety of reasons. For some, it may be a fear of appearing too self-centered or self-indulgent. Like, that doesn't matter. I don't need to tell my story. It seems self-focused. Maybe there's a kind of modesty maybe. For others, maybe they don't see the resonance or the depth. They don't mind telling you, but there's like, it's not much to sneeze at, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, my story's not much compared to others. Sometimes you see this with people's testimonies who grew up in the church, you know, where there's not a dramatic change necessarily from their repentance and profession of faith. They're sort of like, well, it was the natural next step. I mean, I grew up with Christian parents who, I was a good kid, you know? I mean, I knew I was a sinner and that's why I wanted to be saved. And that's why I follow Jesus. But there wasn't some dramatic shift. I didn't kick drugs. I didn't, you know, those sorts of things. Yeah. And so they're afraid their story doesn't have a lot of miracle to it or a lot of resonance to it. And I think, you know, part of the beauty of understanding the story that God is telling in the world through Christ Jesus is, first of all, to understand that anyone who comes to Christ, that's a miracle in of itself.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's an amazing thing. And so anytime our story is residual effect of that or impacted by that, we can find places of beauty and places of resonance. It may not be places of beauty and resonance for every single person who'd ever hear it or read it, but you're going to be able to connect with someone who shares a similar experience. Or even just if it's about magnifying the Lord, even if he's the only person who takes pleasure in it per se, it's still worth sharing because you're giving credit to the one who's telling your story. The reason you have that testimony, dramatic or undramatic, whatever it is because the author of all things has written you into the story he's telling about his son. And what an amazing thing that is, that we would be, you know, grafted in to this covenantal epic that the Lord is telling in the world.
I think that the title of this podcast is Why Stories Matter. I've seen a shift even in my lifetime to the reduction of people telling their testimonies, telling their stories. I feel like growing up, that was a thing in church. You know, a testimony would be shared at a prayer meeting or something like that. Why do you think, you know, that's maybe why people get nervous, but why do you think we maybe don't platform that as storytelling as much? And I want to be careful with the word platform. I'm not trying to say, you know, we're platforming this person. I'm more meaning the actual storytelling itself. So I'm thinking even at Liberty or our own church, thinking over the last 2 years I've been there, I can't really think of a formal moment where we've done the people are going to tell stories of what Christ has done.
Yeah,
I think we do that as we welcome members in, but there's just a part of me that's wondering, is there a shift away from storytelling as an act of worship within a church setting? Is that just me?
I think maybe so. I don't know what the reason would be other than a kind of desire to stay away from the idea that the testimony is somehow
the thing,
all that matters, yeah, or the powerful thing. And maybe there's ways. So at my last church, we had a time in the service. We called it prayer and share time.
Yep.
And it was the most nail-biting part of the whole service because you're essentially
gonna be said?
Creating an open mic environment. Yeah. And thankfully, you know, in the 6 years that I was there, there wasn't anything said that was too crazy, but you're hearing everything from, it was unwieldy, it was messy, it would go on too long, but you heard everything from, you know, my aunt is dying and she doesn't know Jesus, will you pray for her, to, you know, an 8-year-old little boy saying, my dog has ticks, yeah, and keeps coming in with ticks.
Yeah.
And I just saw this in my Facebook memories come up that I made mention of it that week in my on my Facebook. That we prayed for that, yeah, little boy's request, and yeah, he felt a part of the service, and he felt like his request, yep, was taken seriously. And obviously, on the scale of things, it doesn't rate, but he felt a part of this, yeah, the church. He felt like there was no thing too small to bring to the Lord. Yeah. We didn't treat him like, oh, come on, all right, stop with the ticks thing. Yep. Let's get over to the cancer lady. You know,
yep,
it was so there was some value in that, as messy, and I think that's the reason why people don't do it more. Is it feels messy, feels unpredictable, feels unwieldy, doesn't fit in with the quickness of a service, or not the quickness, but just what we want to see from a service. Yep. And that's probably why, because sometimes our stories can get a little tangled.
Yeah, I wonder if we can teach our churches the liturgy of storytelling as well. Mm. Like, again, a class here on campus, they'll often talk about, you know, what was life like before Christ? How did you meet Christ? What has life been like after Christ? And ultimately, what is the gospel that you believe in?
Yeah.
So even just the life before, life coming to Christ, life after, 5 minutes, tell us your story. Do you know, I wonder if we can train our church into that liturgy of storytelling and therefore almost, I was about to use the word resurrect. I try not to use that. I try not to use that in the right context.
Revive.
Okay. This art of storytelling within the church is an act of worship, because even scripturally, we see that. We see it all through the Old Testament and the New, of telling the story of what God has done and to the people, to God's people. This is what he has done for us. I've even wondered that at Liberty, of just, when will we look back and go, wow, this is what God took us on. This was the journey of this church. And I think we only tend to celebrate like 50 years anniversary, 100 years anniversary of the church. But I do wonder if maybe just even outside of the, this is my talent, I'm going to worship the Lord with, can we actually go back to a day where, this was big in Northern Ireland, where actually the sharing of what God has done in my life is my act of worship to the one I'm going to put center stage in this story.
Yeah.
I don't know, maybe that's something within a church to think about. How do you use storytelling as worship within your liturgy of worship?
Well, that is a good idea. And one way people might be able to do that is by picking up my new book. It might help them. It's called The Storied Life, Christian Writing as Art and Worship. The Storied Life is published by Zondervan. In the book, I explore kind of the ins and outs of writers and writing, exploring the myriad ways that the craft of writing is more about transformation than simply communication. We use a lot of well-modeled stories from other writers, works of creativity, arts and literature, my own stories. There's some autobiography in it in terms of my own writing journey. In the book, I talk about what makes writing good. I talk about how to be a good writer practically. Mm. Of course, the story of liturgy stuff, writing as spiritual act, writing as spiritual warfare, pursuing a calling as a writer, finding your voice, things that seasoned writers want to know about in terms of publishing and breaking through writer's block and all those sorts of things. But I think even beginning writers or aspiring writers will find something that they'll enjoy in it as well. If you're a writer or you know one, everybody knows one, somebody who wants to be.
Yeah.
You got a young kid maybe in your family. Man, I want to write stories like these stories I read. Or you have an aunt or a cousin or pastor or somebody. I hope this book will help them. And you can pick it up wherever Christian books are sold. And here's the deal. I think this episode comes out before the book releases. It's supposed to release May 7th. If you pre-order, I've shot these teaching videos. The publisher wanted me to do these video content. And if you pre-order, you can get these free teaching videos. I did two sets. I did a whole set that's just for Christian writing, and then I did a whole set that's just for preachers. And so you can pick which set of videos you would like if you go to zondervan.com and search for The Storied Life. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's zondervan.com/The Storied Life, or you can go to my website and you can find the link to that. You will see a claim your bonus videos section of the book page where you can put in your pre-order info. And that's if you order the book on Amazon, order the book on Zondervan, order the book on christianbook.com, wherever, you just have a place where you put in where you pre-ordered it and you can get those bonus videos. And I hope people enjoy the book. I hope people enjoy this podcast. You could review my book, but we would really appreciate more reviews on the podcast. Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church.
You've been listening to the For the Church podcast, hosted by Jared Wilson, found online at ftc.co. This resource is brought to you by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, where we train leaders for the church.